Okay, again, we have been discussing the 13th chapter for the last week and a half or so. And in that discussion, we have made note that this is the first missionary journey that Saul of Tarsus, now the Apostle Paul, entered into as he sought to preach the gospel throughout the known world. And it is a remarkable life that Paul lived after his conversion, and his motivation and efficacy in regard to the preaching of the gospel is without peer, as we see in the record of the New Testament. We have mentioned that while the Apostle Peter, the first part of the book of Acts, served as the primary character that we followed and discussed, we have a very real transformation, a transfer of attention and focus here in the 13th chapter as Paul's missionary journeys are discussed by the historian Luke. And one of the things that we made reference to is the fact that in verse 9 of the text, we find a change. This is Acts 13 and verse 9. We find a change in designation for Saul. We are told that Saul is also called Paul, and from that point on, known as such throughout the New Testament. So we will, and it's thankfully on my case, because it's hard to refer to him as Saul consistently, we'll be using that new name there in verse 9. And also in verse 13, where we are at this point in time, or about where we are, we find that as the list is given, the designation is given of the company that was traveling, that where it had been Barnabas and Saul up to this point in time, verse 25 of chapter 12 would be an example of that. Now we find that it is Paul and his party. So Paul gives is given preeminence. It leads to certain types of speculation. One of the things that we mentioned in verse 13 last week, and I think that's the place where we ended our study, was with regard to that statement that John Mark, who had accompanied Paul and Barnabas up to this point in time, left them and returned to Jerusalem. This was a cause of disagreement and stress between Barnabas and Paul, and led to actually their decision to part ways before Paul went on his second missionary journey. That's something that will come up in the future. Some have speculated that the reason why John Mark left the group was possibly that Paul was gaining the greater influence and taking the lead, and that might be something that didn't set with him well with him as Barnabas was his mentor. That's speculation neither here nor there in that regard, but we do find that John Mark left the company when they went to Antioch of Pisidia. But what that does is allow us to get to this point that Paul and Barnabas traveled to Antioch of Pisidia. I think I do have with the next slide. And one thing that I noticed is that the red dots don't show up. And I meant to change this earlier, but I'd forgotten. So now we've got yellow dots, at least in these two, and I'll try to make them all yellow so we can see them a little bit better. But they're in Perga, which is just a few miles inland on the north shore of the Mediterranean Sea. That's where they are when they go to Antioch and Pisidia. So we're a bit further inland now. Antioch, a town of some import, 100 miles north of Perga, one of several towns built to honor Caesar Antiochus. And so you'll find, as you look in the New Testament, a number of different towns that are named Antioch. In fact, you find the same thing with regard to the town Caesarea as you go into the province of Judea. There is Caesarea Maritime, which is on the shore of the Mediterranean Sea, and Caesarea Maritime, of course, was the Roman province, the Roman capital in the province of Judea, and then Caesarea Philippi, which is north of Galilee, at the headwaters of the Jordan River, and so there are just a couple. So you have some similarity with regard to names. Of course, Antioch of Syria is the place where they began their missionary journey. And now we're in Antioch of Pisidia. It was the capital province of South Galatia, and there was considerable Jewish population there at the time of the Apostle Paul's arrival here in this particular chapter, in chapter 13. So it is not surprising. And this begins a pattern that is established as we'll go through and look at many instances in the apostles' ministry. That though an apostle to the Gentiles, an ambassador specifically to the Gentiles, that the Apostle Paul did, whenever he went to a new place, initially go and address the Jews in the synagogue. And that's what he does here in this particular particular chapter, and he gives his address to them in synagogue. We'll read about that in just a few moments' time. So this is where we are in our discussion. We have left Antioch of Syria, gone to the Isle of Cyprus, then traveled north. I believe we said it was about 150 miles to the little town of Perga, and then another 100 miles to Antioch in Pisidia, which is where he gives his address. And so we're going to be talking about his address beginning in verse 16 in just a few moments. And that will take up the time that we have prepared up to this point. But if you will, begin reading with me in verse 13 so that we can get a bit of a context of this and what we're alluding to. We're told that when Paul and his party set forth from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John departing from them returned to Jerusalem. When they had departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." So initially, we find them going to this new province, not sure with regard to reputation or knowledge of Paul and Barnabas, but they did receive an invitation to speak on this particular occasion. And so the Apostle Paul took advantage of that offer to speak. Just one aside, very quickly, to make note. You want first of all to understand that these men, though they asked Paul and Barnabas to speak to them, they weren't going to like some of them what Paul and Barnabas had to say. And I just bring this up because I want you to look at it from the point of view of these two men of God. As they have an opportunity, they're going to a new place, and this place is not aware of them. The gospel has not been established in this place. They're going to be the first ones to preach in this place. So how do you want to come off with regard to a reputation, with regard to demeanor and such, to these new people? Do you want to be appealing, conciliatory? Do you want to be progressing slowly with regard to the proclamation of truth so as not to offend? Because those kinds of attitudes and those kinds of statements are really rather prominent when we talk about those things today. Okay, we're going to go into a new place. We've got to be real careful in the beginning as to how we approach these people, because the last thing we want to do is to be offensive to them. We don't want to get run off. We want to establish a bulkhead here. And it is interesting that where the Apostle Paul went, that none of that mattered to him. It was his contention that he would preach Christ and Christ alone, and that he would preach it plainly and convict individuals of sin, and that's how you establish the bulkhead, because some would become obedient to the truth of God, and he would establish believers in every place. Doesn't mean that he himself would be well received. And I think that that's kind of an interesting thing, because I do hear often about attitudes and techniques and tactics with regard to the spread of the gospel. And sometimes I think we just overlook the fact that what we're supposed to do is to go and preach plainly and convict people of sin and let the chips fall where they may. Let God bring the increase, and God will determine how effective it will be as the gospel works upon the hearts of men. So our part is simply to preach it. And the Apostle Paul did not in any way compromise or try to sugarcoat the message that he proclaimed to these people, just as Peter did not before him, and when we look at Acts chapter 2 and other places. So keep those things in mind, and let us take the time now to begin reading. And we'll start with verse 16. And because of the lengthy nature of the reading, we will take it in parts. So if you'll notice, beginning in verse 16, going through verse 21. Now we will begin with the first part. Paul stood up and he motioned with his hand and said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. Now, for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do all my will.'" Now, he continues on, and we'll pick up with this because I do understand it's a break in the narrative that is rather arbitrary. In verse 23, he talks about the fact that from the seed of David, the Savior, the Anointed, was prophesied and, of course, raised up as Jesus of Nazareth. And then he begins to talk about that. But let's first of all just make note very quickly that verses 16 through 22 of the text establishes a rather concise history of God's dealings with the nation of Israel. Now, in regard to this text, we are familiar with the various highlights. In fact, if you go to study the Bible, the Old Testament, there are many lessons and many particulars that are given. But what you'll notice often that, for example, in the young children's Bible classes, as Old Testament studies are made, that they are centered in characters and perhaps great events, miraculous events. And it's interesting that the Apostle Paul here is doing just that. He's talking about great characters, and he's talking about these great events in the history of the Israelites. Now he begins, as you'll note there in verse 17 of the text, with the Exodus from Egypt. So this is, while there is much to learn previous to the text in first, let's say the first chapters of the book of Genesis. In fact, the entirety of the book of Genesis. We're talking about now the coalescence of the people of Israel as a group, as had been promised with regard to the seed of Abraham, that there would be a great nation. You'll remember that during the time in which the Israelites dwelt in the land of Egypt, sojourned in that foreign land, that God blessed them numerically, and they became a great nation. So much so that the Pharaoh, one raised up who did not remember Joseph, became frightened of their numerical strength and worried, and so oppressed them. And that led to, of course, the desire to depart from the land and the leadership of Moses as they left the land of Egypt. They dwelt in the wilderness for a period of time. You'll notice it says in verse 18, for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And I thought that was kind of an interesting way in which that was put. You are aware that it was early on in their wilderness wanderings that they had opportunity to enter into the land. God had sent spies or directed the spies be sent into the land to spy it out. The people were not confident, even with God's help, of their ability to overtake the giants in the land. And as a result of the rebelliousness, they were led to wander in the wilderness for that period of 40 years until a whole generation had passed away. And it was the new generation of Israelites that were to gain entrance into the land of Israel, the promised land. So this period of wilderness wanderings is described by the Apostle Paul here on this occasion as putting up with their ways. And certainly as you read about that 40-year period, there was much rebellion and disappointment that was expressed during that time as they were a nomadic people. But we're told that they were given the land as had been promised by God. Verse 19, he destroyed the seven nations of the land of Canaan. Their wickedness was complete. The destruction that is referred to, of course, was accomplished by the acts of war as the people of Israel were led by Joshua into the land, and they took what was rightfully theirs by God's decree. And they were given the land by allotment, various tribes given various portions of the land. And then in verse 20, very quickly, again a concise thing, we find that that the first period of governorship in the land after it had been taken was through the judges, which was not acceptable to the people. They clamored for a king. And so he indicates that Saul was given to them as king. One just very quick note to remember with regard to that is that God did not desire they have a king. It was because the people clamored for such. God was the ruler of the people, and the judges, of course, were raised up during times of difficulty by God, but the nations round about had kings, and the people wanted to be like the nations round about, and so they clamored for a king and was given Saul, who was a just man initially, but of course faltered after a period of time. We're told, as we've alluded to on a number of occasions, that power corrupts, and it seems that in the case of Saul, that certainly was the case, especially as the primary conflict, which leads to the degradation of Saul's character and his action, was his desire to maintain his position of authority and consolidate his rule when he perceived David to be a usurper and an interloper. And as a result of that, he acted in ungodly ways. But David was God's chosen one, God's anointed one. And finally, David, as the ultimate king of Israel, the one that received God's approval. There are numerous references to David, even the New Testament, concerning his importance in Israel. And it is obvious that in this very concise history that he would be referred to, because it was that promise that from his throne, as from Judah, that the anointed would arise. And so there is the reference to it in verse 23, as we'll get into in just a moment. So just a very concise statement and concerning that. And it's kind of an interesting thing that the apostle does this. And this has been done on a number of occasions. Of what you do, what is done with regard to, for example, the Gentiles, as the gospel is preached, what's important to the Gentile? Well, as you look at the approaches made to the Gentiles, what is preeminent in that is the confirmation of the word through miracles. Jewish history doesn't have a whole lot of relevance to a Gentile. But if a man comes and says, "I'm from God," and then performs a miracle to confirm that what he's saying is true, then you listen to his message. To the Jew, however, there is this long history and the promises that have been given to them as a chosen people. So that if a claim is made concerning a particular man as being Messiah, and a particular message as being relevant for the Jew, it had to coincide with, it had to dovetail into the theology that had been established by God to the nation. And so in order for Christ to be accepted as the anointed one, he had to be at the seed of David. He had to be the one that fit the prophecies that were given concerning the promised Savior that was to come. And so whenever the Apostle Paul talked to the Jews, he would establish this common ground. And the purpose of establishing these things that everyone could agree with as this progression went on, and it culminates here in this short history with David as the king, is that statement there in the latter part of that verse, in the first part of verse 23. He said he gave testimony, this David, you know this, he's telling these people, David the son of Jesse is a man after my own heart, will do all my will, this man's seed according to the promise God raised up for Israel a Savior. Now he puts it in the past tense because it had happened. But the Jews were looking through the seed of David and through the promise that had been given to David because of his faithfulness to God for the anointed one, for the Savior. And so he's establishing these things that they agree with to make the application. All of these promises, all of this favor that God has bestowed upon Israel has led to this point in time, the establishment of this new kingdom with Christ as king. And the anointed one, or the Christ, is this man Jesus of Nazareth that you've heard about. So he's establishing that Jesus Christ is fulfillment of prophecy. And this is the way to approach the Jew, to get the Jew to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the anointed one. So that's the purpose of the concise history that is given. Yes, Kelly.
I wanted to, you mentioned about the kings, and I think it ties in to part of the lesson and why so many of the Jews rejected Christ. Because the message. Because remember, Deuteronomy chapter 17, the Lord tells them about the kind of king that they're set over them, and set foreigner, and so forth over them. In 1 Samuel chapter 10, after the people had asked for the king, starting in verse 11, he says, "Now Samuel called people together to the Lord at Mizpah, and said to the people of Israel, Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians, and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God, who saved you from your calamity, and your distresses, and you have asked, and you have set him, set a king over us." And so I heard gospel preachers say, I think these passages don't contradict one another, but they said it wasn't wrong for people to ask for a king. It was wrong for them to ask for a king. So they go to Deuteronomy, and Deuteronomy 17, he made provision for their king. I said, God also made provision, for instance, for divorce. So from the beginning, it was not so. That doesn't mean that he approved of it. It means that he knew ahead of time what was going to be set forth. But when he gives this history, for instance, now, when he goes into the kingship, and he makes the statement about them rejecting God so that they could have a king, I bet there were some that probably bristled at that statement because they were in agreement with the kingship. And that they thought Jesus should have been the earthly Savior, the earthly king that would deliver them from Roman oppression, just like they asked for in 1 Samuel for the king to fight their battles. So I would say that there were probably some, that was probably the beginning of some irritation on the part of some of the Jews when they heard this, saying, well, no, it wasn't wrong for us to ask for a king. And this new Messiah is going to be like that king who's going to deliver us out of our earthly oppression.
Well, yeah, and I mean, he very, very quickly, and this is the point that I was alluding to early in our discussion. He establishes common ground here, but we're talking about for a few seconds. He very quickly.
I didn't mean to reject that hand.
No,
the,
yeah, but
the way he approached him, I just, you know, when he starts down the road, starts saying, "You asked for a king," and that probably set off some of their ears to say already that there's going to be some problem here.
Very, very possible, yeah. Although, again, very clear that it was their clamoring for the king that was a rejection of God, as indicated by the text in 1 Samuel. Yeah, but it didn't take long. He establishes this. So, but again, the point, and when we say this, please understand, when you establish or give a foundation, and from that, obvious, give common ground, it's a very valid technique, and this is something that I would encourage you to do when you're preaching or sharing the gospel with someone. It's always a good thing to go with a common ground. Sometimes very difficult to find common ground, but often what you'll find individuals do is they'll say, let's talk religion. Okay, what do you want to talk about? Well, I don't think that instrumental music is scriptural, or I think baptism is necessary for the salvation, and immediately from the very beginning here's the conflict, and it may be that you know the actual conversation begins out of conflict, but as you're talking with someone, it's a very good idea to try to establish common ground, and the reason why is because as you take a step by step progress through this, you can get to the point to where we have the point of division. In other words, we need to find that point where a diverging takes place so that we can work from there. And there have been many occasions that I've seen where because you start somewhere along the branch, way up along the lines, you can't ever get to the point where that is the problem. And so, often when I talk to individuals, we'll start off, okay, we're going to discuss the Bible. Let's see where we agree. Do we both agree that God is God and the one God of creation? And so we talk about that. Talk about do you believe that the Bible is God's inspired word? And do you believe it to be inerrant? Do you believe it to be a sufficient guide for man? You get those things established where they say, yeah, I agree with that. Then if for some reason they go away from that later on, you can go back to it and say, wait a second, we've already established these things and we're moving on beyond this. So you get to this point. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior? then you get to the point, well, do you believe that these things are necessary for an individual to be saved? And you finally get to a point where there's some disagreement. And that's kind of where the Apostle Paul has done here. He's taught, first of all, about the fact that God is. He refers to God as the benefactor of Israel and his interactions with it. That's all they agree with. They agree with that. He begins to talk to them about what happened, these fundamentals, these facts concerning their history. And they have no problem with it. And then, as Kelly alluded to, he does have some things to say concerning that history that they may or may not would have put in the same words. But having said that, nevertheless, there are things that are very clearly established from their own scriptures. But when he gets down to verse 22, he talks about the promise, the testimony that was given to David concerning his faithfulness, that that from this man's seed, verse 23, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior. Well, again, that's something they all agreed with. They were all looking for the Savior. So he gets to that point where we have all this agreement. Now, there's the divergence. And the divergence, when we talk about this, is at least with regard to some of these individuals, because they had not yet heard that the prophecy or the promise that had been given had actually been fulfilled. This is the fact that he comes across time and again as he goes and he spreads the gospel or shares the gospel in areas or places where it had not yet been taught. But it's at this point in time that the divergence takes place, because not everyone is going to accept what he says here about Jesus. So he's used the first part of his lesson to establish some commonality for the purpose of making the application that they needed to hear. And that's, again, the purpose of preaching. You establish things so that you can make applications, and when the applications are made, the applications cannot be conscientiously or in good conscience denied, because they follow from the facts that have been established. And that's a very prevalent technique with regard to teaching that is found in the New Testament, and one that we would do well to follow ourselves. And its purpose, of course, is convict people of sin. And that's what he does here on this particular occasion. Okay, so with that in mind, we do want to make note, especially concerning verse 23 of the text, from this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, and referred to him and made note of his name as being Jesus. Now, continuing on in verses 20 and 24 and 25, as we continue in the address, and of course this goes all the way to verse 41 when we get to the end, we'll just again read these each severally. There are some concise statements made concerning the events which led to the establishment of Christ as Savior, and then the events that followed that. And the first thing he does refer to, and perhaps there was some knowledge of this man, John the Baptist. He says in verse 24, after John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, who do you think that I am? I am not he, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, sons of family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. Just a very strong statement concerning the fact that Jesus is the anointed one. He refers to, again, John the Baptist, and affirms John the Baptist not as the Savior, but as the forerunner, as John himself attested. The forerunner of Jesus, and again makes that application. Now, it seems that perhaps there was a familiarity in this place with John the Baptist, no doubt, as to who this man was. And he was a significant character in history, and he alludes to him and says, this man was the forerunner. This is the man that was promised that would prepare the way of the Lord. He came and he preached concerning one who would come after him that was greater, preached repentance to Israel, and all of these things are preparatory. The reason for John's ministry was to prepare for the coming. Prepare who? Prepare the Israelites. Prepare the Jews for the coming of the Messiah that had been promised. There would be one who would come and prepare. John did it. And of course, Jesus took his place as the Savior, following that. And so, again, he's giving history here, but he's applying the history and making the claim that Jesus Christ is the anointed. He is the Savior. So if you will, read with me in verses 20 and 26, and this will be the significant portion of the message now that the primary facts have been established, beginning in verse 26 and going through verse 39. And here we find, again, a very concise account of the gospel proclaimed by Paul on this occasion. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of his salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God has raised him from the dead. Now, you'll notice verse 30 is an affirmation that is made. The Apostle Paul makes it on many occasions. He argues that affirmation in verses 31 and following. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, and that he has raised up Jesus. As it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. For he has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now, this sermon is significant in a number of ways. First is how similar it is to the sermons that are preached before it. Different in some respects and some details, but basically proclaiming the same thing, that God sent Jesus to die for us and attested to that purpose by raising Jesus from the dead, and it is through him that salvation comes. It's the same exact message that was given by Peter in the addresses that we note in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 10. Same message given by Philip in Acts 8, same one given by Stephen in Acts 7. We could go on and on with all the examples where the same fundamentals are expressed. It is not a message that takes long to preach. It is one that can convict the hearts of hearers very quickly, and that is, in fact, what it's designed to do. One of the things that is interesting about this particular address is the reference that is made in that address in verse 35. And through verse 37, to the fact that the prophecy concerning you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption, given by the Psalm, and so the 16th Psalm, is a argument that was made by Peter as well in Acts chapter 2. Same exact argument that was made. And you'll remember that as the application was made to that particular passage, again, one that was familiar to the Jews, Peter said, now we know that David died and his grave is with us to this day. The Apostle Paul makes the same argument here. We know that David died and his body did see corruption. So he wasn't speaking here of David. He was speaking of David's seed, having reference to the anointed one. So this is in the resurrection. It's a twofold argument. And again, I want you to recognize that when you talk to a Gentile who has, you know, no great awareness of or interest in Jewish history and even the Jewish scriptures, if you refer to Jesus as being resurrected from the dead, the glory of that and the power of that is seen in the event itself. The fact that God has attested to the fact that this Jesus is his son and the anointed one, because this Jesus was able to come back from the dead. That in itself, that event in itself, is significant enough to convince the open-minded. But there is a further argument that is made to the Jew. In addition to the fact that he was raised, is the fact that the prophecy indicated that he would be raised, and that this is a fulfillment of prophecy, and that they, if they had a proper understanding of the psalm and the statement concerning David, that his soul would not see corruption, you would recognize that it would not have reference to David. It obviously didn't have reference to David himself, because David did see corruption. He did return to the dust from whence he came. But that his seed, the promised one who would come after, the evidence that a man who claims to be the anointed of God is indeed the seed of Abraham is found in the resurrection of that man. The fact that though he died, his soul did not see corruption. So this is a further argument that had great significance to the Jew concerning the fact that this Jesus of Nazareth must be the anointed of God, the one that was chosen by God. There are many Christs, many false Christs that existed during the time of our Lord and in the time that immediately followed. So there were certain things about Jesus that were significant that set him apart from those other Christs. And this is preeminent, not only in the resurrection, but also in the fact that the resurrection fulfilled a specific prophecy about the anointed and thus made him to be the obvious anointed one, the obvious Christ. So just some real strong argumentation that is being made, again, very obviously causing some consternation to those who would reject Jesus. Now, there are two things that I think of. First of all, and often we have talked about this up to this point in time, with regard to the Jewish leaders. And you'll have some of this in the synagogue as well and in each place. As the individuals who have the chief place in the synagogue. You'll notice verse 15 back in that chapter, after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue made this gracious offer to Paul and Barnabas to preach. And so we have the rulers of the synagogue. Well, who were they? Well, they were the religious leaders, but also the political, the civil leaders of the Jewish communities at this time in history. You had, of course, the chief priests and the Sadducees and the scribes and the part that they played in the crucifixion of Jesus there in Jerusalem. And then you have, though the common people heard both Jesus as well as his apostles gladly in the preaching of truth, you had again and again and again the leaders of the people stirring up the mob and stirring up the people with false claims and blasphemies to try to turn them away from the truth. So the first thing that comes to mind is that there were some who would seek to consolidate their power to maintain that position of influence, more concerned with their preeminence than they were with the truth of God's word. More concerned with the maintenance of their power and position than they were the salvation of their souls. Which you say, well, why in the world would they be so interested? Well, it's the same reason that most people are that way today. You know, it's their focus was on the material. They weren't concerned with the spiritual, but the material. Not the eternal, but the temporal. And that, of course, is a primary focus for most people today as well. But it's amazing to me that what he is in fact doing is proclaiming good news to the Jew. And this is why it to a certain extent still flummoxes me it confuses me as to how when the Israelites were looking for a Messiah and evidence is supplied that Jesus was the one, even though, you know, there are some misconceptions that the Jews had as to what the Messiah would be or who the Messiah would be, and Kelly alluded to those a little bit ago. The fact is, this guy fits the bill. These are the evidences that are supplied. And it would seem, and in fact was the case with many Jews, that when they heard that good news, they rejoiced and accepted it. 3,000 on Pentecost and many, manifold others as time progressed. But what is amazing to me is so many rejected that. In other words, they were desirous of maintaining their preconceptions and prejudices concerning the Messiah, than willing to acknowledge that some of those misconceptions were indeed that misconceptions, and they were mistaken about it, and that there was proof supplied, undeniable proof supplied by God himself that this Jesus was the one that they were looking for. And they were looking for a Messiah. So it's an amazing thing to me that people are unwilling, and again, amazing not in the sense that it surprises me, because I see the same thing in our day. But when it all comes down to it, though they eagerly desire salvation, and they eagerly await this opportunity for redemption, when it all comes down to that, that eagerness is not sufficient to overcome the prejudices and the convictions that they hold, even if they're shown to be error. You have a situation where, then I have to reject this that I've held dear in order to save my soul. Well, I'm not willing to reject it, so I'm going to keep it, and I'm going to choose that over salvation. But it's just something you see commonly today. And it seems like people would be more willing to at least entertain it. I'm reminded of the Bereans in Acts 17 as contrasted to the those of Thessalonica. You have the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they searched the Scriptures daily. They were ready to examine what was said by what the Scriptures actually taught. That open-mindedness and that nobility is something that was lacking in many communities, and is even lacking today. So that's something. We eagerly look for something, and we examine what is claimed in light of what the Scriptures teach, so that if we have misconceptions, we can change those misconceptions. If it is true, that we can accept the truth of it so that we can be saved. And so many people are unwilling to do that. It's a shocking thing and a sad thing. But they had the message of truth here, and unfortunately, as we will see as the discussion continues, though some believed, some did not. Okay, so if you'll note the last two verses of the sermon itself is a conviction, and we'll just spend the last couple of minutes that we have in our discussion today by looking at that. Verse 40 of the text, he just indicated in verse 39 that by him, having reference to the Christ, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. That in itself, a controversial statement, as the better things of Christ is being established and contrasted with the old. But notice what he says in verse 40 and 41. Beware therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. So he's saying, this work is from God. This work is important. He established that in the 39th verse when he indicated that we're talking here about an individual through whom everyone can be justified. You can't be justified by that old law. Justification comes through the anointed one, the Savior. And this Savior has been given. Salvation is ultimately and finally available to you, so you need to be aware. You need to be careful, because there are an awful lot of individuals who despise that and perish as a result of it. This work has been established, and no matter the truth being declared, it makes no difference. They're still going to reject it. They're not willing to accept it. So you need to be careful. Be aware of the fact that this Jesus has come so that you are not as they are, unwilling to accept the truth. The rejection of truth has nothing to do with the power of the gospel. It doesn't have anything to do with the validity or veracity of it. It has simply to do with the hearts of men. And boy, we need to emphasize that, and we need to recognize it ourselves. We often will ask the question, why is it that there are so many in the world today that reject Jesus? So many people smarter than I am. So many people that are more accomplished than I am. So many people that know more than I am. There are an awful lot of people who are more conversant and more knowledgeable concerning the Bible in some ways than many Christians are. So why is it that we should be confident that we have it right and they have it wrong? And the answer is, it's not in how much you know. It's not in how knowledgeable you are. It's not in how smart you are. It has to do with your heart, as to whether it's willing to accept truth or not. And what we have to understand, even with all those individuals who make such bold claims concerning the invalid nature of Christ's claim to be Messiah, the invalid nature of the Bible's claim to be the inspired Word of God, all of those things, that they work from prejudice. They are simply unwilling to accept the truth, and so they establish for themselves other things. And they are as this people. And notice again the wording that is given here. He said, I work a work in your days. This is something that's being accomplished in your time. which you will by no means. There is absolutely no way that you'll believe this work, even if someone comes and declares it to you. Someone comes, and by this concept of declaration, it is an indication of if someone proves it to you. If someone comes and shows you that this work has been done, proves that this work has been done, you're still not going to accept it. You're still not going to believe it. And it has to do, again, with the hearts of men rather than the message itself. The Bible is the power of God to salvation. The Bible is true. Jesus Christ did come. He is the anointed one. It's something that is obvious. It is something that is sure to anyone who has an open heart. Problem is, so many do not. And that's where the problem lies. So we need to make sure, as they did, needed to make sure, that we're not among those who refuse to believe, though it's declared to us. Okay, a lot of preaching today. But we were preaching about a sermon. So we'll have opportunity perhaps for more discussion as we look at the events that followed the message, the conflict there in Antioch as a result of that. So we'll finish up the 13th chapter in our discussion next week. Thank you for your kind attention today.